So let's open our Bibles and think together about the perfect King and Judge, our Lord Jesus. We're working through John's Gospel, the Apostle John's account of Jesus' life, and you can find that. We'll be in chapter 2 today on page 887 in the Bibles in the pews in front of you. So if you got your own, open that one to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And if you don't have your own, turn to page 887 on those pew Bibles as we interact with our Lord in his life and what God has given us in the record that the Apostle John wrote down so that we can grow and to be like him. Chapter 2, we saw last week, began with the first of what John labels as Jesus' signs, these miracles that are supposed to point to who Jesus is and reveal his glory. Glory that John has told us in chapter 1 is as of the only Son from the Father. You see the excellencies of Jesus, and by seeing the excellencies of Jesus, you see the excellencies and perfections of God. Because Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God, taken on flesh. And he did this first sign we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 by turning water into wine at a wedding, so a wedding feast could continue as a sign that he is the true bridegroom. He is the one who has come to take God's people into covenant with himself. And then today, at the very end of that, in chapter 2, verse 12, little biographical note, historical note, John records for us that after that wedding, Jesus took his mother and his disciples and his family, his brothers, and they all moved to Capernaum. It's a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, still there today, by that name. You can find it on Google Maps, and you can walk there if you wanted. Seems to be where Jesus relocated his family. His family went with him for the kind of the home base for the rest of his ministry. But then we come to verse 13 here, in the next kind of event in Jesus' life that John gives for us. So let's read that together. You've got your Bibles open there, John 2, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So let's look at this brief account in John's account of Jesus' life of what we come to know as the cleansing of the temple. So the temple, as Lee mentioned earlier, is the place, a building in ancient history where everyone in kind of every society would have understood was a representation of where the God, or their God, dwelt among them. The Jerusalem temple was different in this sense. Every other nation had temples sort of scattered all over their places because there were lots of gods, and even those gods had lots of houses because everywhere you went, you needed to ask stuff from them and barter for them and do the right sacrifices so you could get them to come for you and obey you and do what you want, and you're kind of hoping that you'll be able to pay off the gods. The Old Testament God, who we know to be the true God, is different. Even as Amy read for us, he was even kind of reluctant to establish a permanent temple before he had first established that the priority was his people, not the place. And even then, when Solomon, who was David's descendant immediately after him, did build this temple that God did authorize Solomon to build, even in his prayer, you can read in 1 Chronicles, acknowledges that, you know, we know as we build this temple, God, you're not literally confined by this building. You dwell in all the heavens and the earth. But this temple was a symbol of a representation that God had promised to dwell among his people. And here Jesus comes into that temple, turns over tables, drives people out, rebukes them for their activities, and then has this interaction with the Jews, which we've seen is John's way mostly referring to the Jewish leadership and the temple authorities, priestly office holders that led God's people at this time. Some people get tripped up just before we dive in, because John records this story of a temple cleansing here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So if you've been tracking through John, about halfway through chapter 1, we start getting these references to the time where John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but sees Jesus and sends disciples after him, and then the next day more are gathered, and then the next day more are gathered, and then 3 days after that, there's this wedding in Cana, and then they move up to Capernaum after that in verse 12, and John tells us they only stayed there for a few days, and then verse 13, the Passover was at hand, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Geographically on a map, it's south, so down, but going up was the common way to refer to that because they didn't think about north-south maps. They thought about topography, and Jerusalem is literally up a hill. So they'd go up to Jerusalem, plus it's the capital, so it's the most important city in Israel. And John records this event happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the cleansing of the temple in the very last week, on the Monday before Jesus' death. Some people get tripped up by that. Was there one or two? How can there be two? And if there were two, why would John write about one and Matthew, Mark, and Luke write about another and neither of them talk about the other? So it's important, I think, just to remember, it's a good chance to just take 2 minutes and remind us that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, writing accounts of Jesus' life, never claimed to be or set out to be exhaustive. When we buy a biography off the shelf, we kind of assume that it's going to go in chronological order and it will do as much exhaustive detail as their audience can handle. None of our gospel writers, no ancient writer, in fact, of any kind, set out to give an exhaustive account of history. They all select parts to tell us what we need to know about who Jesus is from their perspective. Now, if you're here today and this is kind of new to you or you've not read your Bible much, let me just say I can understand if your first response to that is, well, does that make them reliable if they're sort of picking and choosing? That seems to be like what our news media do. And depending on who your target audience is, you pick the stories that you want to run to build your base and fan base, and you avoid the stories that would alienate your base. And is that what the gospel writers are doing? Well, let me make this illustration for you and see if this can help you make sense. So Texas A&M played Alabama yesterday in football. And I could put together a three-minute highlight reel. We could put together a three-minute highlight reel to kind of give you a sense of that game. And I could do that, and I promise you I could find 3 minutes of highlights that made it look like A&M and Alabama were close, like it was a close game. But Alabama handled A&M from the very beginning. That would be a lie. And if I tried to do that for you, you would probably immediately know that I had faked that, right? That I was selecting highlights, but I was using them, I was pulling the highlights together to tell a false story. And you would know that because there's lots of other highlight reels out there. I mean, you just go look at the score. You can look at ESPN and their highlight reel, and you can compare them together, and you would know that I was sort of pushing my agenda as an Aggie to try to present ourselves in a better light than we were. So here's my point there, right, is that our gospel writers, these guys writing the account of Jesus' life, are definitely taking select parts of Jesus' life to tell us who he is. But they did not gain status or fame from this. They didn't push stories that made them look good. In fact, as you just read through this one today, as we think about it, the disciples don't come off by the end looking like they were very intelligent. And certainly as we keep going through John, they will just continue to present themselves as slow to understand, missing the point, not able to get it until time after time after time after time. They did not put together a highlight reel to make themselves look very good. They did it to make Jesus look good, for sure. But that did not gain them any earthly prestige or power, and they all stuck to their story, even when it got them killed. So that's what we have here today, you know, is this account of Jesus' life. And the fact that they tell different details and yet paint the same picture of who Jesus is, even though the stories, the accounts of his life are different, actually makes them more credible. And when you have four witnesses who tell different details in the story, but the big picture's the same, that adds credibility. It doesn't detract it, because you get the four different perspectives that tell the same story. That's a high degree of reliability that the story is true. So we dive in today here at this account, which happened early in Jesus' ministry, of this first temple cleansing. And we want to see, as we learn from about Jesus from this account and how to follow him, is this, that Jesus is rebuilding God's household. Jesus is rebuilding God's household. We started last week that Jesus is the bridegroom. We see today that he is rebuilding a household. And we'll think through that as we work through this passage under 4 points, that God's household is established, broken, renewed, and redeemed. Jesus is rebuilding God's household. The four movements we see in this story are those kind of big ideas, that God's household gets established, broken, renewed, and redeemed. So, God's household is established. And we get just a hint of that in verse 13, when John mentions the celebration of the Jewish Passover that Jesus went up to. It was a feast that all of the families of Israel would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate. But unlike every other Jewish feast that gathered the whole nation at the capital city, it wasn't celebrated as a nation. Households would all come to the capital, but they'd celebrate as households, because that's what happened in the original Passover. The original Passover back in Exodus is when God saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and they celebrated a meal together as a family, sacrificed a lamb, and the blood of that lamb was the sign for the destroying angel to pass over their house as he enacted the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And that act of God to rescue his people, even as he punished rebellion, became the national celebration in remembrance, the opportunity to celebrate what God had done. It's at that occasion, when God sends Moses to rescue his people Israel, is the first time God identifies himself as Father in the Scriptures. The first time he calls himself a father in the whole of Bible, in the Bible, is when he sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. God established his people not first as a kingdom, as a political regime, but as a household, with God as their father. And so their saving celebration, that act, pointed to that reality, because they celebrated that in households, where the father in the household made the sacrifice and led the ceremony. And as those households entrusted themselves to God, he brought them out and made them his household. Him, their father, they, his son, as a people together. And that's a thick idea. There's a lot to the idea of a household, for God to establish a household. It's done a lot that our society's lost. It's more than just the idea of family relationships. It certainly has that idea that you're knit together as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, in these kinship relationships. But a household is a bigger idea of more than relationship, but productivity and fruitfulness. That a household bands together to work fields and to provide meals and to come together and contribute to the community and to be a living, vibrant, active place, where not just you're related to each other by blood, but you're serving and loving and caring for each other. Where generations teach, where older generations teach younger generations sort of wisdom and truth and the ways to live in the world. That's what households are supposed to be like. Not just bringing children into the world, but cultivating members of society. And that's the way we see Adam and Eve operate in the very first act of creation. They were created for each other. It was not good for the man to be alone. Not just so that he could have romantic feels in his life. That's not the purpose of Adam and Eve being created as male and female, because they had work to do. They had image bearing to do, to represent God in the world as husband and wife, that then brought in a household into the world. That work becomes frustrated by sin and frustrating by sin. And so every household, from the very first one, encounters brokenness in some way, as is every household represented in this room today. He established households, and those households get broken. So maybe you're here today, and you're very aware of that. And I talk about households and wisdom being passed and family cohesion, and your thought is, that is not my experience. Let me encourage you just to take heart. Your experience is actually not uncommon. You're not uniquely broken. The unique circumstances that brokenness shows up will be unique in your own home, in your own experience. But listen, every household in this room is broken in some way. Even the ones that look most healthy and vibrant and whole from the outside are filled with opportunities to express love that get instead sharp words, to express faithfulness that instead experience individual withdrawal from the family, to express loyalty and honor, and instead you find selfishness. We work hard in our society to present ourselves as fine, with our problems well hidden, but we're all broken and we all need to confess it. Every household in the Bible is broken, even the one that God established at Passover. When he's working his plan to redeem, he's reestablishing that household. So This household Jesus finds when he comes to Jerusalem is broken. So point two, God's household is broken. He established his people as a household with him as father and them as his son, and that household was broken, is broken. And the evidence of that in Jesus' life is when he enters the temple. He enters the temple, that place, that building, intended to represent the presence of God with his people. And what he finds is a marketplace. He finds them selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So now what's going on even with that? Why is bartering happening in the temple courts? If you need some geography, some picture of the architecture, there's the main temple building, which almost no one saw inside of except the priests. And then outside of that was another court where Jewish men could get. And then outside of that, sort of the very outer edge, the biggest courtyard where it's kind of a crossroads in the city of Jerusalem was the court of the Gentiles. And it was in that major court, probably, that this market was set up. It was a crossroads for Jerusalem. And what they're doing is they're in some ways trying, if you want to read it as charitably as possible, to support temple ministry. So these three categories of animals that they're buying and selling aren't random sort of animals. These are the three classes of animals that God commanded as sacrifices to be offered by his people: the oxen, the sheep, and the pigeons. For the different kinds of sacrifices, and then based on your income level, the provision of pigeons was even the poor could offer a sacrifice. You could afford a bird when you couldn't afford a cow. So they're selling animals specifically selected as acceptable for sacrifices. And if you want to read them as charitably as possible, that practice maybe got started because it's a long way to come from Capernaum to Jerusalem to sacrifice the temple, which is the only place you're allowed to make these sacrifices. And so it's a lot easier to facilitate proper sacrifice if somebody raises a cow that's fit for sacrifice and you bring your money and buy it. And the money changing is similar. The law commanded a half shekel offering for each person, each male in Israel, because it was a half of a coin. Often two guys would go in together and they'd pay it together. You know, so you're not cutting coins in half all over the kingdom. But now Rome is occupying them and the common currency of the land is the Roman coins. And the law says you have to pay the temple-approved shekels. And so the money changers will take your Roman coins and give you the shekel that you need to satisfy the letter of God's law. Now that doesn't sound too bad. It sounds like it could be a good service. So what's the problem? Because Jesus clearly thinks it's a problem. So our clue comes because Jesus compares what they're doing to a market house. Right? You've taken my father's house. Don't turn my father's house into a market house, a house of trade. Consider our book nook. And think about what we do there. We've got books that I select and get input and put resources out there that I'm, you know, those books, there's lots of books I can say, you read about 80% of this, it'd be great. If you find a book on our table, that means I at least think that 100% of that you can take on board. I think they're helpful for you in your walk with Jesus. You can take them. If you want to replace them for the next person, you can give $5, but even $5 is not going to fully replace it. We're still going to be spending some of our church offering to replace that book for the next person, right? It's useful, like a book like Love That Lasts, while we're talking about households, that's out there, which is just a great book on marriage. I would encourage every married couple to read it, even reread it every 5 years. Could be really useful, okay? Worth a read. Now, what if I said, it's so good the whole church is going to read it? I don't care what you're doing. I don't care what's going on in your life. We're all reading Love That Lasts together. And then what if we marked it up so we made a 10% profit? And to make it super easy on you, church, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have our deacons kind of walk up and down the aisles while we're singing so that you can just, you don't even have to leave your seats. You can just, while we're singing, you can just buy, you know, that book, and totally convenient for you. Now, how helpful would that be for your heart to engage with the singing while deacons are walking up and down? Get your copies of Love That Lasts right here. That'd be distracting. That'd be wicked. That's what's going on here. They're not serving their people. They're using them. They're preying on them. They've taken this thing that could be a good thing. It would have been fine if they'd done it in a marketplace. Maybe, depending on some other things that are going on there. But they've turned it into something that distracts from what the temple is for, which is communion with their Father, the God who saved them. And they made it into where this court is probably likely filled with these people. And based on the way Jesus rebukes them at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're turning a handy prophet. Instead of relying on the free will offerings of God's people, they're mandating these sort of high exorbitant prices to fuel the work of the sanctuary. So that makes Jesus mad. I don't think there's any way to read this other than a righteous anger. I mean, he makes a whip. You ever tried to braid a whip? It's not fast. This is not like a flash in the pan kind of deal. Like he goes, makes a whip out of reeds to come back and do this cleansing work. Now, I think the best way to read this is the whip is for the cattle, not the people. It doesn't say that. John just says he drove them all out, including the cattle, right, and then the livestock. He says to the tips, he takes the money-changing boxes and pours out all the coins on the ground and then flips over the tables they were sitting on. And he looks at the pigeon sellers, and he seems to direct his rebuke particularly at them, although I feel confident he's intending this to refer to everything. Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. Either because, I don't know, the pigeons are harder to do like as an active force because they're in cages, or because, maybe, because the pigeons were particularly the offering for the poor. And so it's especially grievous to make barriers for those who are already going to struggle to follow God even harder. But whatever the case, there's Jesus' rebuke. Take these hangs away, in verse 16. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So, I think that rebuke is especially instructive and gives us a lot of fruit for meditation. This is where the whole theme of household comes from. Because you notice he doesn't say, don't make the temple a house of trade. He particularly plays up the household aspect. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. Don't make my father's house a market house. It's probably too casual to talk about the temple as sort of the living room of Israel, but it'd be closer to the truth than what they were doing. He's their father. God is their father. And this is where people are supposed to come to commune and celebrate and learn wisdom, receive the law, be devoted to and loyal to, family ties, where they all come together in the same place and not just scattered across their country, sort of happily living their separated lives, but they all come together as one household at this temple, represented by the priests and then led by the king. God authorized this temple to be built for that sign, not scattered throughout, because they're not just, it's not just about a disparate people sort of getting what they need to survive in their nation, but about a whole nation being one people, one family, one bonded brothers and sisters together in the faith and the obedience and faithfulness to God. And they had, instead of using the authority that had been given to them to run this house and manage God's household, to serve and love, and they'd used it to build themselves and to distract. Good fathers exercise their authority to build their children. They teach their children their trade. They include them in their hobbies. They impart wisdom so they'll know how to live in the world. And instead, here, the father's house, this household, this place where growth and godliness should be the keynote, was a place to barter and sell, to try to get the best deal, either off of somebody in their attempt to worship God or from somebody so you could offer the least costly sacrifice. It's damaging to everybody's soul. And you just think about the difference between a father's house and a market house. Market houses are not sin. It's not wrong to have a market where you go sell the goods you've produced, right? We shouldn't shut down the farmers' markets in West Texas as some sort of like awful tragedy. No, it's good. Go sell the produce you've produced at a price that people want. But consider the difference, not sinful in itself, but consider the kind of relationships that exist in a market house. They're consumer-vendor relationships, economic exchange relationships. You and your grocer will have a relationship as long as your grocer provides quality groceries at a price that you want to pay. In that relationship, you know, you'll be nice, you can be friendly, you can have kind of common exchange, it can be a very pleasant, polite relationship, but as soon as your grocer starts selling you bad produce or produce too expensive for you to afford, you're going to find a different grocer because it's an economic exchange relationship. It's a consumer-vendor relationship. That's what's appropriate in a market house and totally inappropriate in a household, in a father's house. Households are filled with relationships, but they're supposed to be a different kind. They're supposed to be not based on consumption, but on commitment. Even when it costs you more than you're benefiting in a household, you stay with the relationship. Be a parent and stay with your children. It will cost you more than you benefit. I don't know if there's any way around that. certainly in the short run, the medium run, and probably in the long run. I'm not there yet. Can't speak authoritatively. But it will cost you. And this is the way a household is supposed to run. The cost-benefit analysis is not supposed to factor into whether you're going to love and serve and care for each other. Commitment is the standard for maintaining the relationship, not consumption. And they had turned the Father's house, God's house, into a market house. Instead of the place where God's people celebrated their union with their Father and each other on full display, where their communion was growing and the focal celebration, wisdom, and goodness of God's word were distributed, the household was broken. Spiritual fathers used their spiritual children, turned them into clients and consumers rather than brothers and sisters. A word to fathers, what a privilege in your home to establish a household that runs like God's household, where your kids grow up knowing that fathers are for love and provision and protection and wisdom and counsel. This is a high calling. Mothers, what a holy calling to fill that household with life and culture making and the tone of a household that's so much set by a mom. Whether it's going to be a happy, supportive household or a shrill household, so much comes from the tone of a mother and the attitude of a father. And that work together to present a household that helps your children know what the household of God should be like is an amazing thing to pursue. We fail, we are imperfect, but by God's grace, it's what he's called us to do and what we serve each other to do well. Because that is remarkably different than society. Sociologists have noted for a while the trend in American society called commodification, with a big word that I learned from somebody else. Commodification is when we start treating all of our relationships like economic exchange relationships instead of social commitment relationships, right? Where marriages last only as long as they meet my needs, where parents will be honored only as long as they give me what I want, where children will be supported and cared for only as long as my life doesn't get too sacrificed upon, too impinged upon. This attitude in American, in our society, is just driven, I think, in a lot of ways by our commitment to individualism. We really think that we should be sort of individual, free, and satisfied individuals, and we've lost the vision of households and community. And whenever any person thinks they're the center of their universe, they're going to stay in relationships only as long as it benefits them. And our families in our society are showing increasing disintegration because every one of us operates that way. We're broken homes. Broken homes. And God would not leave his own home broken. He's establishing a household to display his glory so that we will know what a right household looks like. So we'd be part of a healthy, functioning household. And he wouldn't let Israel stay broken because he's not going to let his household stay broken. So Jesus comes and renews. Third point, God's household is renewed. Jesus comes to the temple, he sees this problem, and we've already noted how angry he got. He would not allow that to stand. The disciples, remembering, connecting his actions with the Bible in verse 17, remember Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me, and we see that in Jesus. Jesus is zealous for the house of God. That passion to see God's house whole consumes him, and a broken household inflamed his passions. And so he comes, he makes this whip, he drives everybody out, he turns over money tables and dumps coins on the ground and tells people, get out of here. And the authorities come to him and say, what gives you the right to do this? What sign do you show us? Who gives you the right to clean house? This is our, I mean, God has entrusted this to us. So who do you think you are? Now, even Jesus' actions that prompt that question fly in the face of our sort of modern notions of love and niceness. Like, what would you think of somebody who came into your home, started dumping stuff on the ground and throwing tables over? Or into our church building and our gathering place, started chucking stuff on the ground, throwing things out the door. Get this stuff out of here. This doesn't belong here. What would we think? Well, that's not a very nice guy. That guy's a little bit out of line. I'm pretty sure we'd call Jesus way out of line in our modern day, in our kind of assumptions about niceness. But clearly, this is Jesus. Glory is the only Son from the Father. full of grace and truth, doing this. So how do we square Jesus' actions here? With through the Spirit, like kindness and gentleness. So we need to redefine those words based on how the Bible uses them and not our assumptions about being nice, kind people. But kindness the way God calls us to, which is doing practical good for others, that's kindness, and being unconcerned for ourselves, that's gentleness. Not insisting on our own way, but doing what's really good for others. And is Jesus doing that? He is, absolutely. He is. He is doing what is practically good for everyone involved, even those he's driving out of the temple, unconcerned with his own status or reputation. And we get to start to get an answer to see that by considering what Jesus said when he was challenged. They say, "What sign do you show us?" And he says, "Well, tear the temple down, I'll build it in 3 days." Which they completely misunderstand. And you would have too, and so would have I. No one would have thought to say what Jesus is about to say, right? 46 years it took us to build this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days? And I am confident, I feel very confident, that everybody walked out of that interchange thinking that the Jewish authorities had gotten the upper hand. Like, that guy is crazy. 3 days? He's going to rebuild this temple? First of all, nobody's going to do it. He gave us a test. We're not even going to try. Right? Nobody's going to tear down the temple to see if he's telling the truth. And yet the disciples, John tells us that Jesus wasn't talking about the brick and mortar. He's talking about his own body. He used the word for temple and applied it to himself, which is an astounding claim. And it matches up with what he said more subtly in the rebuke. He called his house my Father's house. Not our Father's house, not the Father's house, my Father's house. So maybe you heard it when Amy read from 1 Chronicles. But that's the language of the king. He called Israel as a nation his son, and then and when he makes his promise to David, he says, "One of your offspring will be my son, and I will be a father to him." He's taking this language of the king who is coming to glorify God, to build a dynasty that will last forever, and to reign on the throne that God has given him. And he's taking that and he's uniting that now, not just to the rule on a throne in the king's house, but he's saying, actually, I am God's house also. Temple and throne are united in Christ. And so we radically recentered where the household of God is on earth. Nobody understood it when Jesus said it. We struggle to understand it even today. But he's claiming he's the temple, the place God dwells on earth. The Spirit of God dwells in him, and he is God in the flesh. The household of God will now be recentered not on who comes to the temple to offer sacrifice, but who comes to Jesus. He will be the place where the household of God is centered. Which opens up an amazing vastness of the grace of God. Which is why we can gather today in Wolfirth, Texas, as the household of faith, with God as our Father, and no thought to the fact that we are not anywhere near Jerusalem. Because the household of God is not centered on a building or a place, it's centered on a person, on Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who is the presence of God among us. Of course, just like God was present everywhere in the Old Testament, and the temple specifically represented his presence with his people, God is reigning and ruling over all this world, but he is specifically present among his people as we gather around Christ. To get a sense of how deep this recentering runs, I just consider one of those details, other details that John records that's unique to him that the other Gospels don't, is one of Jesus' dying words from the cross to his mother. So hanging on the cross, about to kind of end, well, to end his earthly existence, he's going to die and then be raised, and then ascend to the right hand of the Father. He knows all this. And so he sees Mary, his mother, and he sees, one the Gospel records, is the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we're pretty confident is the Apostle John himself. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm entrusting the care of my mother now as not only probably a widow, because we never hear from Joseph after 12 years old, Jesus is 12, and now the firstborn son is dying. Somebody's got to take care of Mary. Who's going to do that? And he looks at his disciple John and says, "That's you." And he looks at, and it says, from that day on, John took Mary into his household. John took Mary to be part of his household. Now, Jesus had brothers. He had blood relations, natural household that everyone in the world would have assumed this is where Jesus would go to care for his mom as the next oldest in line. That's not what he did. He looked at a disciple. The household recentering that God calls us to do in Christ is to elevate those who are united with us as brothers and sisters at or greater than in priority than even our natural households. Christ is remaking the household of God, and he is pulling us out of our old lives and uniting us to his new one. And we as God's people, radically recentered on Jesus, the center of our households, must see the relationships he has formed with us, with each other, at least as highly in our priorities, in our hearts, in our prayers, as the natural family relationships God gives us. He doesn't neglect his natural household, right? He doesn't ignore Mary. He cares for her. But he doesn't idolize his natural family either. And he sees the relationships being formed by this new family in Christ around him as the household of God as more significant and central. That's the hope he gives to everybody. Leave your mother and father, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. Come be united to me and I'll give you a bigger family than you could ever hope. And what he means is the church, the household of faith. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to see that the household that we are centered on most radically is the King who reigns in the presence of God, the temple himself that we're being grafted into. And we should be zealous too, because this is how God is renewing his household. The cleansing of the physical structure was a sign, a pointer to the real thing that God was doing in Christ. So let me just encourage you to ask the Lord to help you to be honest. I think this has got to press on us. Our society, our part of Texas, our part of the world values family. And that's not a wrong thing to value. But to say that we should value each other to the same degree, I think it should press on all of us. It presses on me as we need to learn how to live that out together. In our time commitments, our financial priorities, our meal times, and our prayers, to say, I've got a brother and sister, I've got a household bigger than the natural family God has given to me. How is that going to look my day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month life? Pray that God will help you think about your circumstances, your situations, talk together as we pursue that reality. Because they didn't understand it. He says all this, and they completely goes over their heads, everybody's heads, even the disciples' heads. Like if you're making up a highlight reel, what you make up is, and the disciples were blown away by the truth that Jesus said. But John's honest. They didn't get it until after he died and rose again. They had no idea what he was talking about until after it happened. And they had to look back and see it. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just want to say to you, you can't make sense of Jesus without understanding that he died for your sins to restore you to God, that you are alienated from God as your Father. And Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross to die so that you could be forgiven and cleansed, and he was raised from the dead as our older brother who is true and good and right and will welcome every one of us who will put our trust in him and follow him and turn from our own self-centered lives, our own lives of rebellion and sin, and confess our rebellion and look to Christ for cleansing. And if you don't see that, it's the center of what Jesus has come to do. Nothing else he does will make final sense. There'll be kind of tips and hints, but most of his life will just be completely incomprehensible. But we live on that side. And friend, Christian, we have to see it too. We have to see it. We have to see that Jesus knew from the very beginning that where this was going was his death. So we're going to conclude with just this very brief thought about it. He didn't just renew God's household, he redeemed it. God's household redeemed. What did it take to restore God's household? What did it take to bring the family of God back into wholeness? Well, it took the death of his own son. His household had to be disrupted, broken, so it could be remade. His very own son took on flesh, where Jesus says, my body is the temple. He takes the word, there's two words for temple. That word there is the one that specifically highlights where God dwells, where he lives, and that is him. Zeal for God's house consumed Jesus so much that it consumed him entirely. It consumed his life. What he did when he said, what's the cost-benefit ratio for maintaining the household of God? Oh, it's going to cost me my life. And he did it. How can I welcome back God's lost sons and daughters into a union and a communion with him? It's going to cost me my life. Is it worth it? Yes. And he did it. He let his own house be destroyed at the crucifixion and then raised from the dead so that he could do that with us. So that he could welcome us, forgive us, cleanse us, and make us his. And you have to see that because when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of that temple. You become a living stone in the household of God. You become a member of the household of faith. You become one where God's image is represented and restored and redeemed and renewed on earth. You become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. You and I and us together. And he's going to clean house in our souls too. He will be zealous for us. He will ensure that what is unclean in us is driven out and only what is pure remains. And that's him. Who's left in the temple after he gets rid of the money changers? He is. There he is. There's the temple of God, in the temple of God, having cleansed out what's unclean. And if you'll see it, there he is, life incarnate. And he'll do that in your soul and mine and our churches too, more thoroughly than he cleaned house at Passover. He will come in and he will remake us and he will renew us and he will redeem us and reshape us into his image. And it will feel like you are being destroyed. Things precious to you will be asked to be given up. Things society has taught you to value, you will be made to not value. You will be shown a higher and more glorious calling, but to put to death sin in you will feel as violent in your soul as Jesus was with this money table. He's going to upend things in your life and remake you because he loves you. It was destroying the souls of the money changers to be preying off of God's people. It was destroying the souls of God's people to think that it was bartering and trading was necessary for the worship of God. And what destroys their souls, Jesus comes and eliminates. And he will do it for us too. Your sin is not just a problem that sort of keeps you from experiencing the fullness of life. It destroys your soul. And Jesus will go to holy violence inside of you to make you holy, which is to make you good, which is to give you life, which is to give you joy, which is to make you his. As you gather around your family tables over lunch, whether that's a family table at a restaurant or a family table in your home, let me encourage you to ask each other, maybe make it a part of your mealtime prayer, or help us to be a household that's centered on your household. Help zeal for your house to consume this house. And then pray that for your brothers and sisters here. Help zeal for God's house, for God's name, to consume this gathering so that Christ is exalted and displayed and seen and loved. Let's do that now. Father, some of us know households that are more whole than others, but none of us know them in their perfection. Only you have existed from all eternity as a perfect community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a perfectly glorious household. And you allowed that fellowship to be severed so that we could be adopted and made yours. God, multiply that work through us. Complete that work in us. Give us hope that as you cleanse us, you are restoring us, doing good for us, and loving us. And help us, God, consume us with passion, with zeal, with priority, to see your name and your household glorified in King Jesus. That he, zeal for him, would be the defining mark of each one of our lives individually and of our life together as a church. And do it in Jesus' name. Amen.